Well, just a few introductory remarks, and then I'll invite you to stand for the reading of the Word. I want you to know that I am ready for Valentine's Day. For almost all of the 34 years of our marriage, and even for a couple of years prior to that, I have written a Valentine's Day poem for my wife. Don't get too excited. All on the subject of my love for her and sort of marking the years of our marriage. Various themes, various forms, various moods, some of them serious, some of them funny, but one thing common to them all: it's really lousy poetry. And actually, here is this year's version, which she will see for the first time on Tuesday night. You can't see it. And when she sees it, she will mercifully bracket her genuine poetic sense. She's an excellent poet, an actual poet. And she will enjoy it and appreciate it. And with a bit of an ironic tone in her voice, she will even analyze it, as if what I have just written deserves a kind of Shakespearean attention. And that brings us to Psalm 19, of which C.S. Lewis wrote, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." In other words, it's better than mine. So much here of literary quality, particularly displaying the distinctive elements of Hebrew poetry, rhythm, and parallel structures of meaning, and provocative metaphors and similes. As C.S. Lewis also comments, the distinctive elements of Hebrew poetry are, in God's providence, capable of surviving translation into other languages. Unlike rhyme, which, as you can imagine, is almost impossible to translate. And so, even in English, we can appreciate the grandeur and beauty of this poem. If you're interested, you can investigate further the psalm's literary and poetic qualities. Certainly recommend C.S. Lewis's book, Reflections on the Psalms, but also a book by Leland Ryken called Words of Delight, a literary introduction to the Bible. And I should add that Dr. Ryken served as the literary consultant throughout the translation process of the English Standard Version of the Bible, which I think you have in your hands this morning. But Psalm 19 is not only a magnificent piece of poetic art, it is also a psalm which presents God's people with a way of grasping the grandeur and beauty of his revelation of himself, both in nature and in the Scriptures, and then what our proper response should be to such grand truth. This treasure, as you'll see it beautifully laid out, and I'm grateful for the way it's laid out in our bulletin this morning, you'll see that it comes in sections. Verses 1 to 6 lay out what is commonly called God's general revelation. Verses 7 to 11 lay out what is commonly called God's special revelation. And verses 12 to 14 lay out the powerful, saving, sanctifying effect that God intends for us as a result of that revelation. Now, here's an initial statement of the melodic line of the psalm so that as you listen to it, you can follow it. The study of and delight in God's general revelation rightly prompts the study of and delight in God's special revelation, and both rightly prompt us ultimately to delight in the gospel and to gospel fruit in our lives. So here we learn how God intends his world and his word ultimately for our redemption. Would you please stand as I read Psalm 19? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. First then, verses 1 to 6. The psalmist speaks of God's wordless witness in and through his creation. This is commonly called general revelation, sometimes referred to as the book of the world, God's book of the world. And the psalmist's main point here is that the heavens, and by implication all created things, witness to their creator. As James Boyce, longtime pastor at 10th Pres in Philadelphia, put it, the book of the world provides a revelation of God's existence and power so great that it should lead every human being on the face of the earth to seek God out, to thank him for bringing him or her into existence, and to worship him. This glory of God is not what we might call moral glory. You'll notice that the name for God here in Hebrew is the name El, which is a very general name. It means God creator. And the glory here is not moral glory. In other words, it doesn't refer to his attributes such as justice, mercy, love, goodness, grace. It refers rather to his existence and his majesty and his power in creating all there is. We've been singing about it this morning so wonderfully. In Romans 1, interestingly, Paul says not only is the glory of God's creation there to inspire us to a kind of worship of his awesome majesty, but it is available to every human being on the face of the earth. His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. So this magnificent panorama of God's glory in creation rightly inspires worship and awe, and rightly brings condemnation for those who refuse to acknowledge the Creator. Interestingly, for us involved in education, particularly Christian education, verses 1 to 6 have marvelous implications and applications for what we do in the classroom across the disciplines. We learn here that nature is worthy of being studied, that it's beautiful, that it's observable, that it's understandable. We're not trapped inside the subjectivity of our own minds, but we can actually observe and see patterns and regularity and order. And we can even measure them. We can identify causal interactions. We can draw conclusions about even how our efforts could enable us to affect what exists for good or for ill. Nature speaks continuously, day and night. It speaks universally. It goes to the ends of the earth. There's not a single human being anywhere on the face of the earth who does not have this wordless witness to God right in front of their eyes. Finally, I think this psalm encourages not only the study of astronomy, which seems to be the specific reference here, but all the chapters, as we might call them, of the book of the world. We see mathematics and physics measuring and calculating and orders and patterns, but we've already talked about the form of this psalm. It's poetry. Magnificent, high literary art with metaphor and simile and lyrical shape and rhythm. Nature speaks. I love, the sun is like a bridegroom coming forth from his chamber. And if you notice in your, if you have your Bibles, you'll notice that the introduction says, to the choir master. This is intended as a psalm for singing. So there's affirmation of the musical arts as well. In other words, in the broadest sense, what we have here in these first six verses, not only a mandate to worship the grand creator of the universe, but there's an affirmation here. I believe it's a glorious affirmation of, in fact, all of our vocations, all of our callings, which have as their raw materials the stuff of God's created world. And the realization of such a gift, such a creation, in all its order and usefulness and variety ought to prompt everyone to praise the Creator. So when you go to work tomorrow morning, or even as you sit here this morning, look around. Everything you see shouts the glory of God. Whether you're in business, or medicine, or law, or manufacturing, or even ministry, whatever, the materials and instruments of your craft, the principles of the proper use of those instruments, the benefits and fruit of your vocation, all of that declares the glory of God. And as Romans 1 says again, we ignore that glory to our peril. What a celebration of the grandeur and beauty of the world and everything that is in it. But the psalmist does not stop there, because that picture so far of God's revelation is not complete. God shows himself not only in the wordless witness of his creation, but also, and far more specifically and far more profoundly, in his word full witness, the scriptures. So second, in verses 7 to 11, the psalmist speaks of God's written witness in the scriptures, often called special revelation or sometimes referred to as the book of the word. Now the transition from verse 6 to verse 7, you noted that I paused. The transition from verse 6 to verse 7 has seemed to some to bring such an abrupt change that they conclude that these must have been originally two separate psalms, somehow artificially stuck together. Actually, I think it's evidence that the psalmist understood that these two subjects, the book of the world and the book of the word, are inescapably and intimately intertwined. Listen to how C.S. Lewis describes that connection in terms of the poetry of the psalm. It's a fairly long quotation, but worth listening to. Lewis writes, first, he thinks of the sky, how day after day the pageantry we see there shows us the splendor of its creator. Then he thinks of the sun, the bridal joyousness of its rising, the unimaginable speed of its daily voyage from east to west. Finally, of its heat. Not, of course, the mild heats of our climate, but the cloudless, blinding, tyrannous rays, hammering the hills, searching every cranny. The key phrase on which the whole poem depends is, "There is nothing hid from the heat thereof." It pierces everywhere with its strong, clean ardor. Then at once, in verse 7, he is talking of something else, which hardly seems to him something else, because it is so like the all-piercing, all-detecting sunshine. The law is undefiled, clean and everlasting, luminous, severe, disinfectant, exultant. As he has felt the sun, perhaps in the desert, searching him out in every nook of shade where he attempted to hide from it, so he feels the law searching out all the hiding places of his soul. And of course, Lewis is on strong biblical ground here. For you remember those words from Hebrews 4, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from its sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eye of him to whom we must give account. The physical sun, with all of its searching light and scorching heat, powerfully points us further to the even more, the infinitely more penetrating, white-hot, judging, and saving glare of the written word of God. Interesting, I noted that the name for God in verses 1 to 6 is El, that most general name, which means creator. Here in verse 7, God's name changes. From El, it is now Yahweh. It is the promise-making, promise-keeping, speaking God of Abraham, Isaac, and David, and Jacob, and David. And this Lord Jehovah God has indeed spoken. He has spoken in words that have been recorded for us in the Scriptures, written down so that all generations and all peoples and all language groups and all times and places would have this wordy witness to hold in their hands. You may know that the first time any human being wrote down God's words, at least as far as I can tell, was in Deuteronomy 31, where Moses and the people are about to cross into the land of promise. Moses is handing off the leadership to Joshua, and we learn in Deuteronomy 31:9 these words: "Then Moses wrote this law." Those words can slip by so easily. They are huge, game-changing words. Because people who had only heard God audibly would now be able to hear for generations to come the very words of God, even to us. Notice how this word, these spoken words of God, are described. First, the nouns: law, statutes, precepts, commands, fear, ordinances. All of those words together make up a comprehensive understanding of all of God's speaking that we have for us in the Scriptures. Whereas the knowledge of the book of the world requires a kind of awe and thanksgiving at His majesty, this book of the word, law, commands, fear, requires, mandates a kind of moral response and spiritual response. We are to revere Him. We are to fear Him. We are to obey Him. Notice the adjectives: perfect, sure, right, clean, and true. Utter perfection of God's revelation, utter truth. Not one stitch of falsehood or error throughout. And then notice the verb-based phrases, which describe the fruit of God's word taken in. These words revive the soul. They make wise the simple. They give joy to the heart and light to the eyes. They endure forever. They warn us and bring great reward. The book of the world, with all of its grandeur and all of its beauty, all of its wonders and all of its richness and all of its usefulness, the book of the world simply cannot provide such satisfactions and joys and blessings as these. The psalmist is urging us to see all of our engagement in the world, all our study and our work, all our callings and our enjoyment, to see all of that in the context and perspective of His revealed word, which is more to be desired than gold, sweeter than the sweetest honey. As wonderful as all our vocations are, as interesting and productive as they are incomplete, unredemptive, and ultimately unsatisfying apart from the special revelation of the Scriptures. In fact, the whole counsel of Scriptures tells us clearly that we can't really ultimately understand the world around us apart from God's written word, which enables us to see everything in light of God's heart for His creation and His ultimate purpose to redeem and reconcile all things to Himself. And let me just say briefly that this is, in fact, one of the truths of Scripture that has filled me with excitement as I think about what comes next for me, because what's happening in other parts of the world where the gospel is powerful, and the church is growing, where population growth is exploding, where economic growth is starting to explode in places like Indonesia and India, and soon in places like Cambodia and Laos. There's a burgeoning movement in Christian education as those church leaders seek to drive the truths of the gospel and the framework of the Scripture into every nook and cranny of how people think about everything. In fact, what they tell me is that they love the history of this country. For centuries ago, universities and colleges were founded and grounded in the framework of the Scriptures. And I think we can fairly say that the learning in that context has given rise to so many of the blessings of our culture. I also believe it's fair to say that we are in danger in this country of ignoring or forgetting that history or taking it for granted. Not so in Indonesia, where there's a hunger for thoroughly biblical Christian education wedded to population growth and economic growth, and I'll talk more about that later. Well, the point here is, if the book of the world rightly inspires worship of the Creator God because of what he has created, how much more should the book of the Word inspire in us in wonder and humility and worship and obedience and holiness and joy? El is Jehovah. And if you enjoy God's creation in all its forms and manifestations, if you love nature and working in your garden, and you love your home and your work and your family and your stuff, then you ought fairly to run to those opportunities and contexts where you might hear this Creator God actually speak. In words that you and I can understand, God has spoken and God speaks. And I just want to say, how dare we, as God's people, be satisfied with the wordless witness of the creation, wonderful as it is, when we have this wordful witness, which, according to James 1, can save our souls. Come, the psalmist cries out, to the God-breathed word. But we're still not at the end of this psalm story, for God does intend all of his revelation, both general and special, to lead us somewhere. And so we turn to verses 12 to 14, where the psalmist speaks of the ultimate purpose of all this. Why the book of the world? Ultimately, why the book of the word? Because in God's design, general revelation is not an end in itself. It is a glorious thing, good and useful in leading every human being who doesn't willfully deny it to acknowledge and worship God as creator. But it is not enough simply to celebrate God's creational gifts and our vocations. But in God's design, neither is special revelation an end in itself. The Bible, while God's inspired, breathed out word, while it's necessary and essential to genuine faith and discipleship, the Bible ultimately is intended to lead us by God's Spirit to repentance and faith and holiness and trust. We can become excellent Bible scholars. We can study it and know it and even enjoy it cover to cover. And that will not fulfill God's intention for us. We can become like the ones in John 5:39, of whom Jesus says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." And so we come to verses 12 to 14. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Here we see the response that God desires. Good friend Don Carson put it this way. Here's what God desires from general revelation and special revelation. Carson writes, he desires more than awe in the face of transcendent power, more than personal delight in the personal talking God. The appropriate response is repentance and faith and zealous prayer that God himself would purify us within and make our words and meditations pleasing in his sight. Repentance of hidden faults, those so deeply hidden that I might not even know they're there. Repentance of presumptuous sins, those deliberate sins in defiance of God's expectations. And not just a prayer of repentance, but a prayer of God's protection. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. But it's even more than a prayer of repentance, more than a prayer for protection in the face of temptation. I believe this is really a prayer of saving faith. Because David prays in a very curious phrase, "Declare me innocent. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." What can make David innocent and blameless? What can make us innocent and blameless? Not our actual innocence, because we're not actually innocent. David knew this. He knew his own sin full well. Read Psalm 32, read Psalm 51. So he is not claiming innocence and blamelessness as the ground for his innocence before God. No, he's claiming it on the basis of God's declaration. Declare me innocent, he pleads, and only then will I be innocent. What is that? Well, I believe here, hidden many years before Jesus came to earth, here is a glorious pointer to what the Bible calls the gospel. The good news of how God mercifully and graciously forgives and redeems. You see, by the book of the world, we understand that he is the sovereign creator. By the book of the word, we understand that he is holy and righteous, and that by horrible contrast, we, like David, are rebels and defy God in our hearts. We are helpless and hopeless, and we cannot do anything to rescue ourselves from our damnable predicament. And so David throws himself on the mercy of God. God, who in his mercy chooses not to treat David and us as our sins deserve, but forgives, declaring David and declaring us innocent. Not because we're innocent, but because God, in his mercy, chooses to look on the death on the cross of his own son, Jesus, whom David saw as through a shadow years ahead, whom we now can look on fully, whose death we celebrate here together when we partake of the Lord's Supper. Jesus, the only righteous one, the only one who was ever actually innocent and blameless, he died in our place as our substitute, the innocent for the guilty, the blameless for the blameworthy, paying the price for our rebellion against our holy God. And God accepts that payment. Jesus' payment for our sins and on the merits of Jesus' death declares us innocent and blameless before him. Did you know that Psalm 19 declares justification by faith alone? What a glory. But even that's not the end, because the psalm closes with that last beautiful verse, so familiar. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. David knows he's forgiven by the declaration of God because of God's own gracious work. Now he prays that his mouth and his heart, all that he says and even all that he thinks and feels, would be acceptable and pleasing to God. In other words, he prays that this God who forgives him would also clean him up, that the God who justifies would also sanctify. It's really 1 John 1:9, isn't it? If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What other response can we offer to such a saving God who has delivered us from our helpless and hopeless condition, but to respond with lives fueled by the gospel, fueled by his grace, lives of obedience and the pursuit of holiness in every aspect of our lives. And so we have the full movement of this psalm. If we delight in the word full witness of God in general revelation, how much more should we delight in the word full witness to God in special revelation? Our engagement with God's world should prompt us to run to God's word where we could hear God speak. But then, if we delight in the word full witness to God in special revelation, in hearing him speak in the scriptures, how much more should we, even this morning, lay ourselves open to his convicting, forgiving, justifying, and sanctifying work? And humble and contrite like David, we should run to come before him so that he would do that work in us. Not once for all, as if somehow we took care of that way back when, but continually, rejoicing in the good news of God's declaration of our innocence, claiming Jesus' death as the basis for God's declaration of our innocence before him, and then pursuing gospel-fueled holiness and obedience to the one who is our solid rock and blessed Redeemer. So, brothers and sisters, delight in God's world and the callings He has given you to fulfill in it. Even better, delight in God's Word and all that He tells us there about Himself and His redeeming purposes. But best of all, follow the path of Psalm 19. Follow the book of the world and the book of the Word all the way to the gospel. The good news that God forgives sinners because Jesus died on the cross. And the good news that by this gospel we can speak and think and live acceptably in His sight. That trajectory, that logic of book of the world, book of the Word, justification and sanctification, while it may be the end of the melodic line of Psalm 19, is not the end of the melodic line of God's redemptive purposes for His creation and for you. And we're going to sing, in closing, a hymn which describes for us the ultimate end of this grand purpose of God to reveal Himself so that we might know Him and be forgiven and walk in holiness before Him. And you'll hear it so beautifully in that final verse of the hymn we'll sing, a great hymn of the church. We will sing these words. It should be the prayer of all of our hearts. Finish then thy new creation. Pure and spotless let us be. Let us see thy great salvation perfectly restored in thee. Changed from glory into glory, till in heaven we take our place, till we cast our crowns before you, lost in wonder, love, and praise. To Jesus Christ alone be glory and praise. Amen.